From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today, but we would love to have you be part of a future mailbag program. Just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can leave us a question on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Monday, the one and only, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Thomas would like to know, how do we know the definition of Elohim is being used each time in the Bible?
How do we know that the translation is correct?
How do we know which definition of Elohim is being used each time in the Bible?
All I know is that Elohim is the Hebrew word for God, and Adonai is Lord, and either one was used to refer to the Lord God, or sometimes as the Hebrew people call him, the Lord Jehovah. They weren't allowed to say the sacred name, Yahweh. Only the high priest could say that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that was when he was in the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant. So that's my only understanding, is that the word Elohim can be used, particularly by faithful Jewish people, in place of saying the sacred name. If they saw the tetragrammaton, the four letters, because remember in ancient Hebrew there were no vowels, so they would see the Y, the V, the H, and they would say, like I said, they could replace it with Elohim, which is God, or Adonai, which is Lord.
And Thomas, you may, if you have the opportunity, if you're listening and you want to drill deeper on that, give us a call on Wednesday. Number one, if we had you on the phone, we could find out exactly what it is you're looking for. And second of all, Father Mitch would be a great resource to maybe get you.
Oh, he'd go on for at least 20 minutes for that alone.
Sloan writes in, the Council of Florence stated that one could go to hell for original sin alone. How can this be?
Well, if you died without baptism, you would not be able to go to heaven. And to go to hell, okay, one must be in the state of mortal sin. So sometimes when they refer to the hell, it could be the hell of the dead, where people had to wait before being saved when Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday. But also the place of where sometimes the church referred to as limbo, that was the place of natural happiness for righteous people who died without baptism. But when you look at the catechism today, the word limbo isn't even in there in the 1992 and subsequent editions of the catechism of the Catholic Church. So I don't think the Council of Florence was saying that people go to the hell of the damned merely for having original sin, because obviously there were people who died before the time of Christ, and there are people who have died since the time of Christ. And again, it's through no fault of their own, but if somebody intentionally, willingly, deliberately commits a mortal sin, then that will not just prevent you from going to heaven, but also condemn you to hell.
And I just double-checked to make sure I had the Monday folder and not the Open Line Wednesday folder, as we've got an email here from Mark, and he says, in different translations of John 14:17, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it or him. Which one is more correct?
Well, the Holy Spirit has no gender because God is pure spirit, and the only terms of gender is that Jesus has a fully human nature as well as a full divine nature. So once the incarnation took place, we certainly, you know, make it very clear that Jesus is a man. He is God-man, and he has masculinity. The Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father, being pure spirit, there is no real gender in there. But because we use God has revealed himself as the Father and Jesus as the Son, those are certainly also masculine terms. And since the Holy Spirit overshadowed Our Lady Mary, and that's how Jesus was born in the immaculate womb of his mother, you know, the Holy Spirit is proper to refer to as him, but you can also refer to as it. So it's not inappropriate, it's not offensive, it's not disrespectful. But I certainly wouldn't refer to Jesus as it. But the Holy Spirit, you can and not be offensive, but you can also refer to him as him. Now, there are some wacko people who want to refer to the Holy Spirit as she or her. And that is completely wrong, because that's not what's been revealed. And the Holy Spirit is not the feminine side of God. It's not this Greek idea of Sophia, wisdom. No.
Wilson writes in, what is a convincing argument to try to explain to a Jewish friend that Christ is actually the Messiah?
Well, the most convincing way is to read the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew was he wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but his intent was also to write it for a Jewish audience. So he painstakingly shows you how Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And, you know, particularly like when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Moses is the great lawgiver in the Old Testament. He comes down Mount Sinai and gives the law, the Ten Commandments. And Jesus has the Sermon on the Mount, gives us the Beatitudes. Matthew traces the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, okay, all the way back to Abraham. So I would say starting with the Gospel of Matthew is the best way, and it won't be the only way, but certainly is a good introduction and will show you that this is truly, you know, this is the Messiah that was foretold and is fulfilled by Christ.
And here's one we answer every so often, Father, but it's always good to revisit it. Eric writes in, I know that there is no salvation outside of the church, but I've heard that you can be saved outside of the church if you are in spiritual communion with the church. Is that true?
Well, you have to be in communion with the church, at least implicitly, but you can't be in communion with the church if you don't intend to. So someone may not know that the church is the true church. They may not know that Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church. So it's not any fault of theirs that they don't know that. So they're not going to be held liable for what they don't know. And some might say, well, it's easy to know things because all you have to do is turn on the internet. Well, guess what? There's so much out there, things that are true, untrue, and taken out of context that you can't necessarily say that that's enough right there. But it's a good start. And Dominus Iesus is a wonderful document I encourage all our listeners to read. It makes it very clear that, you know, there is no salvation outside of Christ and there's no salvation outside the church. But no one is going to be held accountable or punished if it's not their fault. You have to intentionally, directly reject Christ and his church to be liable to be void of salvation. Somebody who has a sincere heart, and that's certainly, you know, not just the teaching that we find in the Second Vatican Council, but even the St. Thomas Aquinas and the Council of Trent talk about baptism of desire, even if it's implicit desire.
You know, Fabi, you mentioned the whole internet situation and excuse. I'd like to get your feelings here really briefly. I think that whole notion is going to be waning in the years to come, because I think more and more people have become more and more disillusioned with the internet, that it's never going away. It's here to stay. But I think a lot more people are relying a lot less on the internet than they have in the past, and I think that's only going to continue to be the case.
I think that's true. That, you know, there's so much fake out there. I mean, you know, poor Cardinal Burke's been on a number of times saying, "Look, there's these fake videos about me saying things I have not said about Pope Leo." And he said, "I am not against Pope Leo." And he said, "I haven't said anything against Pope Leo, but there's been fake videos about him." And we certainly see. I mean, just the other day, somebody was showing me a video of the president and one of these baby memes. I mean, they look realistic, but they're not. And so you can't use it as a crutch and say, well, it's out there, the catechism's there, the scriptures are there. Yeah, there's content out there, but because people have been burned or they know that things can be altered or fake or at least, you know, diluted, that's why you can't just use it as a crutch and say, well, we don't need to evangelize anymore. We don't need to, you know, talk about Jesus or the church because the internet. No, all the more so to clarify.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN's religious catalog has a beautiful and unique Stations of the Cross crucifix icon. It is handcrafted using all natural materials that emphasize the beauty of historical artisans' traditions, such as silver-plated copper with 24-karat gold accents and amber stones. The intricately detailed cover that features 14 Stations of the Cross, each measuring approximately 1 inch square, is mounted on a piece of jig-cut wood. The piece comes with a sawtooth hanger and measures 11 inches wide by 14 and 3/4 inches high, and these crucifixes are imported from Poland. They're available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your calls today. Raymond writes in. It's Scripture Monday with Father Trigilio. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 20, it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Is Jesus still there if I pray by myself?"
Well, that's a good question. You know, I covered this in my class on the Documents of Vatican II and Sacrosanctum Concilium on the Sacred Liturgy, which was the first document of Vatican II. Paragraph 7 talks about the different ways Christ is present, and certainly he's mystically present in sacred scripture, but also he says where two or three are gathered in my name. But we also believe that by baptism, three persons of the Trinity, we have indwelling of the Trinity in the person's soul by virtue of baptism. So if you're by yourself, God is still with you. When he says two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. He's also present when there's two or more gathered. He's also present if you're reading sacred scripture. So someone could ask the question, well, if he's in me because of baptism, if he's there, if there's two or three, you know, and we're reading scripture, is he there three times? Well, it's not a multiplication of instances. You can't quantify. You can't quantify this thing. It's not counting. So yes, our Lord is present. He's present in a special mystical way whenever two or more believers are there. But even if you're by yourself, he's within you if you're in the state of grace and you've been baptized. And you know, because God is everywhere, he's sustaining us. He's certainly with you and keeping you in by divine providence in existence. And if you read scripture by yourself, he's there present. So, yeah, I don't want people to think that if you're by yourself, so to speak, you're out of luck. No, it's just that there's a specialness if there's more than one believer, okay? But the full presence, tu maxime in the Latin, tells us that Jesus is fully, really, and truly substantially present in the Most Holy Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that one is unique and it's par excellence.
And once again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, you can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. And you can also leave your question for us on our listener comment line. It's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And let's take a listen to one of those listener comment line calls now.
Hey, this is Knoxville. I'm 24 years old from Denver, Colorado. Thank you for taking my question, Father. I just have a question. How are we saved? I became a Christian a year ago and came from the Protestant denomination, which would say we are saved by a simple brain exercise of belief. But that doesn't make sense because James says that faith is one of the demons, someone who believes in Christ but doesn't allow that to change them. However, they are pretty adamant that works has nothing to do with it, and Paul in Romans 3-5 and Galatians 5 makes it super clear that we can never earn our salvation. So what is it, Father? Is it works that earn? Is it faith? Is it a combination of faith and works? I just know it can't be works alone, but we are justified by works, James says. So I'm just curious if you can help me out. Thank you.
Okay. That's a big gamble.
That is a well-thought-out question.
It is. And I appreciate it.
Or should I say a well-struggled-with question?
Yes, absolutely. It is true. St. James in his epistle, and remember, St. James is as inspired by the Holy Spirit as is St. Paul. Both of them have books in the Bible, both St. Paul and St. James, and the Holy Spirit can't be in opposition or in contest with himself. That would make no sense. And St. James makes it clear that, you know, without works, you know, the faith is shallow. In fact, he even says we're not justified by faith alone. He makes that very clear. Unlike what Martin Luther maintained, that is by faith alone. James says it's not by faith alone. But what he is talking about, it's not either or. It's like Pope Benedict the Great, Pope Benedict often would say that Catholicism is a religion of both and not either or. So it's not that you have to choose between faith and works. You need both. And Pelagius was a heretic that Augustine combated and the church rightfully condemned. He said that you could earn your way into heaven, you could do works by yourself, and that would get you into heaven. And the church said, no, that's not true. But neither is what Martin Luther maintained, and Trent condemned that. That is by faith alone. We need both faith and works because you show your faith in your works. And as St. James points out, you know, you can say you believe, and he says that, you know, the demons believe because they know there's God, but they have no good works. So it's not that we're saying the works are superior to, we're saying that you need both faith and works. And if anything, it's God's divine grace that empowers us to have faith, and it's God's divine grace that allows us to perform good works. Because I could do good things, but for a bad reason, and then they have no value whatsoever. But for it to be supernatural merit to them, they have to be motivated by what we call actual grace, and then they become holy things in the eyes of God. But if just believing in and of itself is not enough, that's what I think what St. James was trying to say. And yet St. Paul was also making a valid point, too. You know, it's not you being goody-two-shoes or just being philanthropic. The motivation for me doing good things is that I am doing this because it pleases the Lord. He's asked me to do this. That's why I'm doing it, not because I'll be well thought of or they'll name a building after me after I'm dead.
It's kind of hard to imagine that true faith would not yield good works naturally.
Well, that's the interesting point is when you look at so many of our Protestant brethren who will believe what Saint, or I keep saying Saint, with Martin Luther would maintain it's faith alone, yet they're actually doing many good works. I mean, look at Lutheran social services. They're like Catholic Charities. They do a lot of good work. So if, you know, they're not necessarily following Luther's premise all the way, because they are doing good things. So I think in practice, we see that, you know, people do both, have faith, and perform good works but with the right motivation and sustained by God's grace.
I'm not quite sure about the wording of this next question, but I'll let you sort it out. Ernest says, why do you need to go in front of the church civilly to be married?
In front of the church to be civilly. Okay.
The civilly throws me off a little.
Well, you know what? Here in the United States, we have this unique situation where you could be married by a minister, Catholic priest or Protestant minister, Jewish rabbi, Muslim imam, okay, any cleric, so to speak, and the state, in most cases, will recognize that, and then the minister or the priest, you know, signs the marriage license. In Italy, okay, which is a Catholic country, you have to be married civilly by a civil magistrate and have a wedding ceremony in church. The sacrament of matrimony, of Christian marriage, only happens when you're married by the priest or deacon. But the civil government will not allow or authorize the priest's ceremony as being the one that the state recognizes. Here in the United States, you know, I the priest or, you know, the deacon, or if a bishop marries you, we sign the license and we act in the, on behalf of both the church and the civil government. That doesn't happen in many countries, especially in Europe where there's Catholic countries like Italy. I don't know if it's the same way in Spain or not, or in France, but in Italy, you know, you have to have both things done usually on the same day. So the question may be something like that. You know, here in the United States, we have an arrangement, and the state will recognize us as a sort of official witnesses for both them and for the church. So that's why, as a Catholic, though, I have to be married by a priest or deacon or bishop, unless we get a dispensation from the bishop to be married by someone else.
Amelia writes in the Apostles' Creed, it says, Christ rose again from the dead. Didn't he only rise once?
Well, I mean, again, you're looking at it too literally in terms of from the English language, rise again. Certainly, I mean, you could use the word metaphorically or with allegory. You rise the first time when you're born, okay? You come to life for the first time, and then when you die, you know, you rise again. So it's a chronological play on words. It's not that he died twice, okay? That's not what's being said there. That's because, again, our language is not as precise, or there's not as precise direct translation all the time from the Latin and the Hebrew the Greek, in which the scriptures were written.
Norman writes in, does the Declaration on Religious Freedom from Pope Paul VI, now St. Pope Paul VI, contradict the Catholic practice of infant baptism, since infants aren't given the freedom to choose baptism for themselves?
No. There's no contradiction there, because in the same way, you know, mom and dad picked the kid's name without asking for their permission. The state, you know, designates you as a citizen without your permission. You know, you can always reject that and renounce it when you are of age. So once you're 18, you can say, I want to change my name, or I want to renounce my citizenship. Certainly, once a person is of age of reason, they're more than able to say, you know, I don't want to be Catholic anymore. But they need that identity, and the parents share it. Imagine if mom and dad said, no, I'm going to let Junior pick his own name. Then what are you going to call him? You know, hey, you, hey, Junior, he needs a name.
What if he needs a life-saving medical procedure?
Exactly. You can't. And it's more than just identity. It's also the benefit of the grace of the sacrament. Imagine saying, oh, I'll let Junior decide if he wants to brush his teeth. No. You're a good parent. You're going to insist that they do these things. So having their permission only applies when they're have of the age of reason, and then they have a majority as well, that they act as a full-grown adult.
It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. Julio writes in, is it true that morality only exists because human beings figured out that if they didn't kill each other and work together, they could continue the human race and live life pleasurably? Is the source of morality deeper than that?
Oh, absolutely. Morality isn't just a social convention to keep peace and law and order. I know some people maintain that, the legal positivists that we had, at the time of rationalism made that point. But when you read Aristotle, Nicomachus, his treatise on ethics, and certainly, Cicero and the natural law, and St. Thomas Aquinas, whole thing in the Summa Theologica, very taught the splendor of St. John Paul the Great, we see that the natural law is more than just a way of keeping tranquility. It's also, it's an essential thing for being. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, there's a reason for that. It's for our own good. In the same way that, we have laws of physics that we have to observe whether we like it or not, because reality is not guided by that and operates by those premises. In the moral order, the key aspect is that the free will is engaged. If the free will is not operative, then it's not a moral act. If I sneeze, it's not a moral act. It's a human act. But for it to be a moral act, it has to be something that I freely choose to do. And so in the moral order, I have to follow the moral law that tells me, do good, avoid evil. Because if I do evil, it's bad for me and for others. And so if I avoid those things which are dangerous for me and to my fellow man, that's not just going to bring tranquility and peace and order, but also it's the very reason why I exist. Existence is a good thing. And so you want to, self-preservation is something that we're all born with. You want to stay alive. You want to preserve your life. Therefore, you do what's physically to your advantage. So you eat, you sleep, you protect yourself from the elements. And in the moral order, okay, I do good, I avoid evil, because when I do evil, it's more than just me breaking God's positive law. It also violates the natural law, which is, it's known by reason, because even St. Paul says what the believer does by faith, the unbeliever does by reason. So the law that's written in our hearts that people know intuitively, instinctively, it's no accident that even before the Ten Commandments were issued, people basically knew you didn't murder, you didn't steal, you didn't cheat. This was something that was known in the hearts and minds of man from day one. That's why when Cain killed Abel, he knew it was wrong. He didn't need a fancy lawyer to say, oh, wait a minute, Your Honor, my client wasn't informed of that. The Ten Commandments didn't come for many chapters later in this book. No, he couldn't have claimed that. The Nuremberg trials proved to us, too, that people are accountable for the basics of the natural moral law, that murder, especially genocide, is intrinsically evil. And whether you believe in God or not, it's something every human being with the use of reason is expected that they know.
Daniel writes in, for people who have given up something during Lent, can that food be eaten on feast days and Sundays during Lent?
Yes, there's certainly a school of thought, and being Italian, I subscribe to that, Sundays is a day of reprieve because it's a day of resurrection. Certainly, canon law makes it clear that when a solemnity, like, for instance, Feast of St. Joseph is a solemnity. So March 19th, whenever that falls on a Friday in Lent, you are dispensed. You do not have to fast and abstain. In fact, you're encouraged not to to celebrate. The Feast of the Annunciation on March 25th, when that falls on a Friday, other than Good Friday, you're dispensed from fast and abstinence. And you can lighten up on Sundays, okay? But to get your 40 days of Lent in, You have to also include from Ash Wednesday all the way to Good Friday. So I know the number crunchers, the bean counters, as we say, you know, if they count Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, and then count, you know, the Triduum as different days, yeah, then, you know, you get into a computational conundrum there. But I would say you can observe and on Sundays if you want the traditional fast and abstinence that you or whatever you gave up for Lent. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly, you want to check this by with your spiritual director or confessor, though. You don't want to go overboard and do too much, and then you get to the point where you become bitter and nasty just before Holy Week.
So I can have a Pepsi on Wednesday, is what you're telling me?
If that's what you gave up.
You know, it's a good point to get your thoughts a little bit, Father, here as we sit here on the Monday of Holy Week. Lent officially ends on Thursday when we kick off the Triduum, which is the shortest liturgical season of the year. Just give us your reflections on how we should approach Holy Week, maybe both from a perspective of someone who has had a productive, faithful Lent and maybe somebody who fell a little bit short of what they had originally hoped to accomplish during Lent.
Yeah, that's a good question to ask. Certainly, if you were a little unattentive or you cut corners or whatever, you still have your last chance in Holy Week. Because even if you gave up something and then you ended up, you know, not being as faithful to giving that up, Holy Week is very special, and particularly the Triduum, which is Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and it culminates with the Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday itself. So your last chance, so to speak, is that time frame. But also Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of Holy Week, too. Many dioceses, Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week is when the priests of the diocese gather with their local bishop for the Mass of the Oils, the Chrism Mass. And the oils of the sick, the oil of catechumens, and the chrism oil are all blessed by the bishop and then given to all the priests of the diocese to go to their parishes. It's also a day that the priests renew their commitment of obedience and respect to the bishop. It's a wonderful sign of solidarity in holy orders. I know some lay people would like to go to that, but unfortunately some dioceses, they have it early so that the priests can get there and get back to their parish. So you may not be able to necessarily be there in the flesh, but you can certainly watch it on television. And if you've been faithful all during Lent, you know, this is a real shot in the arm, because if you've been fasting and abstaining and prayer, fasting and abstinence, doing works of mercy all of Lent, it's not that, okay, now I sit back and rest. No, it's just like that final push, okay? It's like someone who's been, you know, jogging in the marathon, and then that last, you know, last half mile there, you really turn on the gas. I know it's a wonderful opportunity to crank it up. Not so much that you do more mortification, but spiritually, you're getting more excited because you're closer and closer to Easter itself. And when you think about the celebration of Holy Thursday, where Jesus instituted the two sacraments, Holy Orders and the Holy Eucharist, when you think of his Good Friday, his crucifixion, passion, and death. And then when you think of Holy Saturday, him being in the tomb and then rising from the dead at the Easter Vigil, that's like the zenith, the summit. In fact, that's the highest holy days, higher than even Christmas. Okay, the Easter celebration, which is preceded by the sacred Triduum, is the highest of all the feast days of the church. So I encourage people, if you can, please go to your parishes for any of the different services and masses that are being held there. And remember, on Good Friday, there is no mass. There's the Lord's Passion, the veneration of the cross, Holy Communion, Holy Thursday. There's only one mass in the evening, and then typically the Blessed Sacrament is reserved temporarily until midnight. There's a wonderful custom of people visiting different churches on Holy Thursday night. Again, Holy Saturday, there's no mass in the morning, but typically a lot of ethnic places, Slovak, Polish, they have the blessing of food that will be eaten at Easter that's blessed on Holy Saturday. And think of Holy at the Easter Vigil, all the converts, the people being baptized and confirmed and receive Holy Communion for the first time. So whether you've been faithful all during Lent or you kind of dragged your feet, Holy Week and the Triduum is your chance to really plug in.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. We won't be taking your phone calls today. Haley writes in, is St. Paul reprimanding St. Peter in Galatians chapter 2 when he criticizes a man named Cephas?
I don't say reprimand, but maybe calling him out a little bit, because it's not disrespectful. Both are apostles, and even though Peter is the prince of the apostles and he was made head of the church, at no point was Peter invoking papal infallibility. And remember, infallibility is not the same as impeccability. Peter proved that, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the first apostle is certainly capable of sin. He denied our Lord 3 times. So impeccability is the inability to sin, and that's not something any popes have ever enjoyed, okay? But infallibility deals with teaching authority, and you have to be solemnly teaching. So St. Paul was not calling Peter out for teaching wrong doctrine in terms of his prudential judgments, which, he was allowed to do.
And here's one I think I could answer, Father. Mindy would like to know, should you stay in a youth group community that is lax or teaching incorrect doctrine?
I would say if you have no way of correcting it or guiding them back on the true path, then get out, okay? It's not worth your trouble or stress or anxiety. But if there is a hope that you can get them back on course, or you talk to someone to say, hey, look, we need some guidance here to get them back, because maybe, the persons who are misguiding it can be corrected, or if not, maybe they can be replaced. Think of the young people who don't know any better. You don't want to just leave them high and dry, but it may be a situation where no one's going to listen to you, and they're saying, look, we've been doing it this way for years, and we're happy with these people. Then say, fine, I don't need to be a part of it anymore. But, think about, is there a way in which you can, it was called, fraternal correction done properly with respect and charity. Think about that.
Ray would like to know, as Christians, are we called to, quote-unquote, let Jesus take the wheel, or are we called to defend ourselves?
Both. I mean, it's not like the love boat where you're sitting in the back and Gopher's giving you a drink and Captain Steuben's driving the boat, okay? If anything, the analogy is more like Ben-Hur. We're down below rowing the boat, okay? Jesus is steering. He's the captain of the ship, and we're down below in the galley doing the work, okay? I need Jesus to be the one in charge, so there's only one captain of the ship, but I'm part of the crew. I'm not a passenger here on a pleasure tour, okay? Not Gilligan's Island, okay, where we're going to get stuck somewhere. I need to participate. This is why we go back to, that whole idea of accepting God's grace, cooperating with it.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. Send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Brittany writes in, why do we pray and have faith if we have no guarantees about who God is?
Well, we do have guarantees of who God is. I mean, our reason tells us, first of all, that there is God. St. Thomas Aquinas shows that in the Summa Theologica and the 5 proofs for God's existence, that reason tells us there is a God, there is a supreme being. It's faith that tells us it's 3 persons and 1 God. Faith tells us that, Jesus is the eternal Son. He's true God and true man. But reason tells us that there is a God. And so our knowledge that, first of all, there is a God, and then from that logic tells us, well, if there is a God, He's a supreme being. He must be the cause of all causes, the necessary being. He's the uncaused cause. And therefore, the attributes of God, that he's perfect, that he's ubiquitous, he's everywhere, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. All this stems from that component that, well, you know, that's part of being the supreme being. Not just that you made everything, that you're creator, but you sustain everything. So the things that we know by reason flow from the fact that we know there is a God. That's something you can go to the bank with. Now, the other articles of faith, like I said, like the Trinity, like the Incarnation, those are things which we know by faith. God reveals that. But there's the nature of God, or what we call natural theology, is something that is known by reason.
Hector wants to know, does God give Satan permission to tempt Christians?
He gives him permission in this way that, you know, it's his permissive will. We have a free will, and so we can choose to do good or choose to do evil, but then we have to accept the consequences of that choice. So we don't decide, oh, that's good or that's bad. We discern this is good, and then we make that choice and say, okay, if this is good, then I need to do it. If it's bad, I need to avoid it. But sometimes we don't follow that, or, you know, we're not too attentive to that. Our choices determine where we're going to spend eternity, and that's something we have to always remember.
You know, coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Deacon Harold, the dynamic deacon, sets you on fire for the Catholic faith. He's taking your phone calls and talking about today's culture, sacred scripture, and the teachings of the Catholic Church. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. A special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's what Vivian did. She says, is there any occasion when a confession might not be valid because a priest omits asking you to recite the act of contrition or does not give you a penance?
No, that would not invalidate. It would make it illicit. But as long as the person confessed their sins, all known mortal sins since the last valid confession, and he says the words of absolution, particularly, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's the essential, absolute, necessary part of the sacrament. Now, you making an act of contrition, okay, should be done, but if it's not done, okay, it doesn't invalidate the sacrament. As long as the priest says the words of absolution, as long as the person conveys to the priest their sins, okay, then it's a valid sacrament. But for it to be licit, lawful, legal, the other parts have to also take place. So the person needs to make their act of contrition, or at least express sorrow. And so many times people come into the box and they say, Father, I forgot, I don't remember. I say to them, look, just say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all that's absolutely required, okay? You know, the nice one that we learned as young people, the act of contrition, that's fine, and that's what's, you know, the standard. But, you know, when people get, you know, all worked up, you know, I say to them, look, just say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's enough for that. And you doing your penance is also something that's essential. But if you forgot what your penance was, or you didn't do it, then next time you go to confession, just say that to the priest and say, I forgot, or I didn't do it. It's not that that's another sin, but just get it off your chest, and that's a good thing.
You know, I've told this story before. It was a beautiful priest who finished his formation for the priesthood in Vietnam, underground, under pain of death, should he be found out, and made his way to America after ordination, or made his way to America and had maybe a little bit of formation yet to go. Now is the pastor of a Vietnamese parish, which, thanks be to God, that's a beautiful thing. But his English was not great when I knew him decades ago, and contrition was a hard word. And so if you went to confession with Father Lee, when you were finished making your confession, he would say, okay, you tell Jesus you're sorry. Which really, you know, it's kind of what it boils down to, huh?
That's basically, I mean, it's an expression of sorrow. And you know what? I remember when I was growing up, whenever we would have a missionary priest come from another country and he didn't speak good English, he had the biggest confession line. because people love going to the priest thinking, he won't understand most of what I have to say, but it's still a valid confession.
And it's still Jesus. Uma writes in, is it true that the Catholic Church tried to execute Martin Luther?
No, no, and no. That doesn't mean that the civil authorities, remember, you know, before Martin Luther, there was just in Europe, one religion. There was the Catholic. There was the Catholic Church. That was the Christian religion at the time, and it wasn't until Martin Luther that it split. Now, we did have the big split east and west between the Orthodoxy and the Catholic Church in the 11th century, but in Western Europe, you know, it was just still one church. And when Martin Luther broke from Rome, okay, that, you know, also incurred the wrath of the Catholic monarchs because they were also under the Holy Roman Emperor. And even during the time of the Inquisition, it wasn't the church who, you know, performed any of the arresting or the executions or whatever. That was always done by the civil authority because that was considered a threat to the civil state. You know,
boy, and people used to beg to go to the Catholic courts instead, huh?
I mean, you were guaranteed your rights and protection, and certainly you were treated with much more justice and with mercy. But, you know, when people were ever, you know, put to death or punished corporally, it was the church authorities turned them over to the civil.
Email from Quinn that says, what is the church's perspective on a Catholic serving in the military, particularly if they are sent into a war that the church considers unjust?
Well, that's a good question. And, you know, they teach them this in military school. I mean, we have the Carlisle War College in my diocese of Harrisburg, and they teach them at the Naval Academy and the Air Force Academy at Quantico that, you know, you as a member of the military, it's not just a choice. You are to disobey a direct order that violates, okay, you know, the supreme order. Like, say, you're not allowed to target non-combatants, okay? Someone gives you an immoral order, you have to say no. And you can't use the excuse they used, the Nazis did, again, when we talk about the Nuremberg trials. You can't say, well, I was told to go and execute those people. No, you have to disobey a wrong order that's immoral, intrinsically evil. That doesn't mean that you won't go to jail or you might not be punished for that, but they're trained in that way. And so a Catholic can, and we've got Catholics who are in the military. We have Catholic chaplains in the military. The just war doctrine makes it very clear what constitutes that. And there's prudential judgment because even Pope Benedict the 16th, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, made it clear that a particular war may be considered unjust. That's a prudential judgment, which someone could disagree with. But he said where you can't disagree is on things like abortion and euthanasia are always intrinsically evil, and you can never perform them. Likewise, you cannot directly attack or intend to attack non-combatants, okay, innocent bystanders. If they happen to die as collateral damage, that's another matter. But you cannot wipe out a whole village just because you were told to do so. But if a particular war or a military enterprise is deemed unjust or immoral, that could be debated, and you can be a conscientious objector if you want to be, knowing that, you know, you might get some blowback for that.
And finally, we've got one for Indiana Trigilio here. Marshall writes in, did animals kill each other long before the fall of Adam and Eve, and where did the dinosaurs fit into all of this?
Well, I think Fred Flintstone had one, Dino. That was his pet dinosaur. Yeah, I mean, you know, we're given the impression that before the fall, the animals got along together, and you know, the lion and the lamb, you know, lived together, and you know, perfect happiness and that. You know, whether all I know is that original sin disrupted creation itself, so that as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, not only do we have pain and suffering in human beings, but even in the natural order, the natural world. So earthquakes, floods, fires, attacks by animals, okay, stink bugs, okay, COVID, all these nasty things would not have existed if Adam and Eve had not sinned.
And I think we have, like, the fossil record, some of the teeth on these animals kind of led me to believe they weren't vegetarians.
Not all of them. I mean, you know, it's certainly, I think the brontosaurus, because that was the one that Fred used at the
drive-in.
No, Mr. Slate, where he worked.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was his earth-moving machine.
That was
right.
It's, yeah.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, and our call screener, well, we don't have a call screener today because it's a mailbag edition of Open Line. But thanks so much for tuning in. We hope you have a great Holy Week, and we will be with you tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.